We're going to turn to look at the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the Son for about 7 weeks now. Whoops. So now we're going to turn to God the Holy Spirit, His personality. So far I want to back up today and review basically everything that we've covered. Whoa. Maybe they don't want to. Yeah, it's very loud. First of all, we spent 4 weeks looking at a topic that's very important, it's fundamental, and that is the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, or the Bible, basically. So first of all, we looked at the Bible as the Word of God. What we were saying this week was that the Bible originated with God. It's not just a human book. It did not originate with humans. It's not just human opinion about what the universe is about and who Jesus Christ was and all these things. It is the Word of God. It came from Him and originated with God. In the second week, we looked at the Bible inspired of God, and this discussed the problem of how an infallible words could be recorded through fallible human authors. How did that process take place? And we learned from several passages, 2 Peter 1, 20-21, and 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, that this is exactly what happened, that God made sure that His Word was transmitted through human authors who were fallible onto parchments, which were then copied, and many manuscripts were made of these, and that these copies and translations are totally sufficient, 2 Timothy 3 says, for godliness and salvation and all things. So it's totally sufficient, even though we don't have the original manuscripts. Third, we looked at the Bible, its subject and purpose. We found two things. The subject of the Bible is basically keys in on a key person of history, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the purpose of the Bible and history is the glorification of God. The glory of God is what it's all about. It's not necessarily, the primary thing is not salvation. The primary thing is not the angelic conflict. The primary thing is the glory of God. And all those things are working toward that one ultimate purpose. Fourth, we looked at the Bible as a divine revelation. We say that God, standing outside of time, revealed Himself two different ways in time to creatures. The first way was what we call general revelation. General revelation refers to two ways that actually has two ways in which God generally reveals Himself. Number one, through creation, so that all men are responsible or accountable for their sin because they know God through what has been made. God's made it clear to everyone who's ever been born through creation, that He is there. And secondly, through conscience. Romans 2:14 and 15 tells us that God, because He made man in His image, implanted within man conscience that has God consciousness. So all men are born into this world, and when they come to God consciousness, or come to consciousness, ability to speak and things of that nature, they know who God is, because God has put it in their conscience. So that's general revelation about God. And then we had a very special form of revelation, we call it special revelation of God, and that is the propositional words of Scripture. And not everybody has access to this, but it is what is necessary in this dispensation to salvation. Well, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be saved. One must have that revelation. And that is special revelation. All this is compiled into what we call the canon of Scripture, 66 Protestant books of the Bible. And these are, a canon is what we call a measuring rod or stick. The Bible is therefore a measuring rod to judge all things. It tells us what reality is. Everything must come through the filter of the canon of Scripture if it's to be understood properly. Nothing can be understood independently of God's Word properly. Can't be. Fifth, we left the 4 weeks on the Bible and we turned toward God the Trinity, where we studied evidence from the Old and New Testament that God is both one and He's three. And the way we understand this in the creeds of Christendom was that that God is one in essence and three in person. Okay? One in essence and three in person. And within this Trinity, we have subordinations of role. Okay? You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Well, God the Father sent the Son. So that makes the Son's role subordinate to the Father. And then the Father and the Son sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so that makes the Spirit subordinate to the Father and the Son. We call this subordination of role within the Trinity. But this does not change the fact that all three share the same essence, the same set of attributes of God. And so that's what we looked at next. We looked and studied individually several of the attributes of God. Not all of them, because there's a whole bunch, and some of them are so different from what we're accustomed to hearing that it would do us all well to study them. But we studied the core ones, some of the core attributes of God. And then within that same lengthy chapter, we studied the fixed decree of God. The decree of God, that before all time, the entire plan of God was laid out, including all events that would ever occur, including what we would call the responsible choices of men, included within that, and the responsible choices of angels, included within that as well. And then during that time, we dealt with the special problem of what we call God's sovereignty and human freedom. And we dealt with that in brief. And so that's a very crucial and important chapter. After we looked at God the Trinity as a whole and its unity and its diversity within it, we turned to look at God the Father Himself. And we said basically four things about God the Father. We said He's the Father of all creation, in a general sense, because He created everything. He's the source of all things, therefore He's the Father of it in a general sense. Then we said in the Old Testament that God was the Father of Israel in an intimate sense, because He elected that nation. He set them apart as His chosen people, His prized possession. So He was Father of them in an intimate way. Even more intimate than that, we find that He is God of the Son. Actually, He was God of Jesus' humanity. He was the Father of His deity. Okay, but He had this relationship with the Son, being the Father and the Son, from all eternity, so that we can affirm with all the Orthodox creeds that the Son was a Son eternally. And He did not become a Son at His incarnation, but He ever was the Son of God. And lastly, we found that He is the Father of those who believe in Him. We become sons of God, and we have, therefore, an intimate relationship with God the Father. He is our Father, such that the Spirit who indwells us can cry out, Abba, Father. After we looked at God the Father, we began to look at God the Son. And first we looked at His deity and eternity. And we proved this from Scripture, that He is God from all eternity. And eighth, we studied His incarnation. Now this is a logical sequence. We start with His deity and that He's everlasting, then we move to what takes place in time, His incarnation. And His incarnation proved that He was a human, a real human, 100% human, without a sin nature. Okay? And that He committed no personal sin in His life. A real human is not someone who has a sin nature. Okay? That's not the definition of a human. That is not a part of a true human. Adam was created without a sin nature. He was just as true human as you are. We have acquired this characteristic of a sin nature, and it's something that has to be cast off at the glorification of our bodies. We'll still be true humans. Ninth, we studied God the Son, His substitutionary death, a very crucial part of the gospel message. It all falls within this whole greater framework, though, and would be meaningless apart from it. But nevertheless, we set out to prove or show from the Old Testament sacrificial system that this was all portrayed in the Old Testament. And it was ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. In the New Testament, we came to some new terms that break down the atonement into three basic areas. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Those three, 25-cent words. And we defined each of these, and they're real simple to define if you can just remember these three simple things. Redemption, the price paid. Three-word definition. That's all you need. The price has been paid. You've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Second word, propitiation. The Father satisfied. The Father's wrath has been satisfied so that He's free to accept us into His presence. And third, the word reconciliation, which means the world was changed. God did not adjust His character to humans so that He could accept them, but He changed the world so that it could be acceptable to Him on His terms. Now, the the extent when we ask, okay, well, who was the redemption for? And who was the propitiation for? And who was the reconciliation for? The Bible consistently says it was for all men. Meaning all people that have ever been born into the world, beginning with Adam, all the way to the last person that will ever be born at the end of the millennium. Jesus Christ paid for all of these people, not just the elect. That's what we're trying to get at. And more than that, actually, we'll find. He actually purchased the entire creation. Okay. Of course, all of it does not enjoy the benefits of that because it has to be applied through faith. Tenth, we studied God the Son, His resurrection, which logically follows after His death 3 days later. Here we studied the meaning of the resurrection because you've got to study what it means within the framework of Scripture. Unbelievers, because they come with a naturalistic background, they just simply say, well, it's just a freak of nature. We've got to give what the meaning of it is, the true meaning, within the context of God's Word. It's not just a freak of nature. Okay, it's necessary to conquer death and to point to the eternal state. So we went through all these things about the resurrection. We taught that all men will be resurrected, whether they're believers or unbelievers. All will be resurrected. There's no such thing as a doctrine of annihilation, that all the believers will live eternally, but all unbelievers will be annihilated, destroyed. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches all men will get a resurrection body. Then we looked at the nature of the resurrection body, showed its similarities to Christ during His 40 days on earth. If we want to find out what our bodies will be like, that's where we'll go and look. Okay? And then the reasons for the resurrection of Christ. 11th chapter, we looked at God the Son, His ascension, and His priestly ministry. Well, I didn't teach this, but Dick Resch did. And he did a good job of it. And the ascension is what happened 40 days after the resurrection, basically. Well, 40 days after His crucifixion. At that point, He lifted off of earth in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, slowly, so that we could watch Him as they gazed intently into the sky, and He disappeared into the clouds. And then He went to the Father's right hand, okay, and He sat down. We would say, basically, it looks like this from our perspective. You look out into outer space, we know that from the Bible there's three heavens, okay? Paul said, I was taken to the third heaven, or I knew a man who was taken to the third heaven. The first heaven is that which is our atmosphere, includes the clouds and the birds and things of that nature. And when you get past that, you move into what we call outer space. That would be the second heaven, where the different bodies, the stars, the planets, the comets, and all that kind of thing are, right? And then beyond that, there's a third heaven, okay, which nobody's ever observed because our ability, technologically, instrumentally, cannot go beyond the second heavens. But that is where Christ went to. And He went there faster than the speed of light, okay? There is such a thing that is faster than 186,000, whatever it is, miles per second. Jesus Christ passed through all of that pretty fast. And then He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now He sits there in heaven, and He has several ministries that He's involved in. One of them is being your intercessor. He intercedes for you. That's why we call it the priestly ministry. He's interceding on your behalf. Every time Satan accuses you, He says, I paid for that. And that's dealt with in the high court of God. He also is up there building His church. We looked at this a little bit last Sunday. We talked about what are you doing to help build Christ's church because you've been given spiritual gifts. And He's doing one other thing, and that is that He's gone there to prepare a place for us, to which we'll be received unto Him and taken there to these dwelling places. The Bible calls them many mansions in John 14:2. After this, we looked at the 12th event, and that is what's going to take place after this ministry that He's carrying on in heaven. And that is He's going to come back for His saints. Not with His saints, but for His saints. And this is what we call the rapture. We said that this period of time is when Jesus Christ is going to, unannounced, He is going to come down and meet us in the air. He's not going to come all the way to earth. He's going to meet us halfway. We're going to be caught up to Him. That's what it means by rapture. To be caught up. To be snatched away violently, okay, from the earth. And we're going to meet him in the air, and he says we're going to return with him to his Father's house. And we're going to stay there until the second coming. Because the Bible says that so you shall ever be with the Lord, doesn't it? So that means that you can never be apart from him, can you? Can you? Once you are with him, you will always go with him. Where he goes, you will go. If he comes back to earth at the second coming, guess where you're going? Back to earth at the second coming. Because you will ever be with him, never separated from him again. And so that's why when we get to the next event, God the Son is coming with his saints, we learn that this coming will be after the tribulation. It will be a bodily coming, a physical presence of the God-man glorified on earth. And we'll be coming with him. And when he comes back with his saints, that's us, and with angels, he's going to wage war against all those who are on earth who oppose him. He's going to save Israel. He's going to gather them from all the four corners of the earth. He's going to judge the Gentile nations. And he's going to build his millennial temple. And he's going to set up his government on earth, upon which you will be a part. And that will last for 1,000 years. So that's what we've looked at so far. Okay, this is a pretty logical sequence. Now I'm going to show you how all this works and you tie these things together. Because this week we're going to look at God the Spirit. We spent 7 weeks on the Son, 1 week on the Father. Now we're going to look at 6 weeks on the Spirit. And first of all, we've got to affirm one thing, his personality, that he is a definite person. If we can't prove this, I'm going to show you there's a lot of problems for theology. So let's, before we go on and look at all this, let's look at this little diagram here. Now this is basically what I've kind of laid out for you, excising the part on the Word of God, because that all presupposes where this comes from anyway. Here's the Trinity, and underneath it we have three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, right? Now under the Father, we said he's the Father of creation, he's the Father of Israel in an intimate way, he's the Father of the Son from all eternity, and he's the Father of believers, those who've trusted him. Then we looked at the Son, and we can divide those chapters into two sections, his person and his work. First, we looked at his person. And we said he's God, he's deity, and he's man, he's humanity. Then we went over here and we said, okay, now that we know who he is, let's find out what he did. We looked at his work, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension and priestly ministry, his coming for us at the rapture, and then his future work of the second coming. Now today, we're going to start looking at the Spirit. And the Spirit, first of all, we've got to affirm his person, just as we did with Christ. Nobody questions the personality of the Father. And then lastly, we'll begin looking at his works in the following weeks. Now, let me ask you a question. Well, let's wait for the question. This should show you that there's a large, interconnected relationship between these doctrines. Okay? They're not just isolated from one another. But they have connections between all these things. Okay? For example, here we have creation, right? Creation is somehow related to the Son's death on the cross. Because he's going to regenerate it and build a new heavens and new earth. So somehow God's original creation is related to the death of Christ. There's a connection here across this. Now, what did I say about this death? I said that it's going to be the basis upon which God regenerates the creation. The word is used of the regeneration of the heavens and the earth. But who does the work of regeneration? The Spirit. So do you start to see how these things are all interconnected? You pull one of these out of whack. Let's say you pull out creation. You say, oh, this is evolution. Well, now you've got several huge, immense problems, theologically. Huge, immense problems. It doesn't fit. See, this whole thing fits together as a coherent whole. And you can't be playing around with things like that. Now, this is, so I'm just showing you that these things are not isolated. What I like to do is I like to kind of draw a dashed line between these two. And when we go over here and in the following weeks we'll look at regeneration. And see, now we've got a connection over here. So what I'm showing you is some people call this concept mapping. And this is a good way to teach children how to think. You start teaching one thing week after week, and then you start showing them the connections between these things. And they start to begin to think theologically. See, people have been doing this through history. We may not do it much today, but we're supposed to be doing this. We're supposed to be learning how this whole thing fits together. Now, there are some major implications for not affirming the personality of the Holy Spirit, which I'll show you in a minute. Before we do that, I want to remind you of a quote that Dick used a few weeks ago by Charles Ryrie. He says, "Theology is for everyone. Indeed, everyone needs to be a theologian." And he says, "In reality, everyone is a theologian." He means believers and unbelievers, folks, of one sort or another. And therein lies the problem. There is nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or a professional theologian, but there's everything wrong with being an ignorant or sloppy theologian. Therefore, every Christian should read theology, he says. See, what he's talking about is this. You at least need to have a coherent picture of what it looks like. You should not be one of those Christians who wants to play around with the deity of Christ and say, well, he's not really God. Well, if he's not really God, then his work on the cross, you can just slash all these out because they really mean nothing. Okay? Or you don't want to be one of those Christians who denies the humanity of Christ. Because then again, it destroys the death of Christ. Because then it can't be for all men. He only died for himself. You don't want to be one of those believers who denies creation. Because then when we get over the death of Christ, it doesn't really have any meaning because death is a normal part of existence because that's what evolution teaches. His death was just a natural consequence. He grew old and he died. Big deal. What does that have to do with me being resurrected? What does that have to do with the priesthood ministry and ascension of Christ? It has nothing to do with that if evolution is true. It's just a natural consequence of things that must take place. And there can't be any resurrection if evolution is true because that's contrary to natural law. So you start running into all sorts of problems when you start trying to mix these things up. We don't want to have a mixed bag of theology is what Charles Ryrie is saying. He's saying you want to be a good theologian, not sloppy. You want to think coherently, not sloppily. Now this week we're looking at God the Spirit, His personality. And this is very important for the whole scheme of things that you're seeing here. Because of this. If the Holy Spirit is not a person, then He's not God. And if He's not God, then there's no Trinity, is there? Because you've got to have three persons to be the Trinity. Further, if He's not God, then His works of regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing, and filling do not really have any real power or meaning behind them, do they? See? You may think, oh yeah, we know Spirit's God, but we need to know how to prove that from Scripture. Because there are people running around out there who have sloppy theology. People who teach binitarianism rather than Trinitarianism. They teach that there's only two members. And there's not a Trinity, it's the biunity of God. And the Spirit is just an influence. Okay? There are people still teach this today. But look at the implications for this. Look at His works that get destroyed. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing, filling. They really don't have any meaning if He's not a person. Let's back up in church history and look at a little bit of the development of theology, particularly in this area. It took some time for people in the early church to understand and express some of the truths that the Bible teaches in an understandable way, in a coherent way. It took them time. They had to think through these things. For example, the true doctrine of the deity of Christ was not expressed clearly and by a large number of people until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. At that council, they expressed clearly the deity of Christ, His eternality. but they only had one sentence to say about the Holy Spirit. In other words, they weren't certain how to express it yet. And it read this: We believe in the Holy Ghost. That's all they said. You're saying, my goodness, this is 300 years after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and these men are still trying to figure out exactly what's going on with the Spirit. See, you can't take these things for granted, His personality. It took 350 years, we'll find, to really figure out and express clearly His personality and His deity. Now, 55 years later, after the Council of Nicaea, after 325, that would be 380, one of the early church fathers, Gregory Nazianzen, wrote this. Okay? He says, "Of the wise among us, some consider the Holy Ghost an influence, others a creature, others God Himself, and again others know not which way to decide, from reverence, as they say, for the Holy Scripture, which declares nothing exact in the case. For this reason, they waver between worshiping and not worshiping the Holy Ghost, and strike a middle course, which is in fact, however, a bad one." So there was a lot of confusion, even up to 55 years after the Council of Nicaea, 380. But the next year, the church came out with this creed, or this was developed at what we call the Council of Constantinople. So we're back to the development. At this council in Constantinople in 381, they came to a clear formulation of who the Holy Spirit was. We'll compare that with Nicaea. Nicaea 325, all they said is, "And we believe in the Holy Ghost." Okay? At Constantinople, they said this: "And we believe in the Holy Ghost," and then they added everything in italics, "who is Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified." See, if He's worshipped and glorified, that means He's God, see. "Who spake by the prophets in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Now don't get confused there when it says Catholic. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. This word simply means universal. Okay? Universal church simply means all believers. It came to mean, it'd be associated with the Roman Catholic Church later. "So in one holy Catholic or universal and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So be it. Amen." So by this time, they had finally developed basically two key doctrines: the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the deity and person of the Holy Spirit. But guess what? They had not yet developed the doctrine of the Trinity. That still required the Council of Chalcedon 70 years later. That's a whole lifetime, folks. That's a whole lifetime of people studying the Word of God. It took that long, 420 years from the day of Pentecost, basically, to figure out the doctrine of the Trinity. So you should see how the church grew gradually in its understanding of Scripture. So here's the logical development. First, men had to understand that Christ was God. That happened at Nicaea in 325. And then they had to understand that the Holy Spirit was God. That happened in Constantinople, 381. And they had to do all that before they could possibly understand and express the doctrine of the Trinity in 451 AD. Do you see that? You see the logical progression that the Holy Spirit moved in men's lives to develop doctrine in this sequential and important way so that they could understand the doctrine of the Trinity. So these people were doing theology. That's what they were doing. Searching the Scriptures to discover what they were teaching. They were connecting the dots between these things. So you should now be able to see, since I've shown you, the vital importance of understanding and affirming the Holy Spirit's personality. If He's not a person, then there is no Trinity. Okay? He's not just an influence or another creature, but He's God Himself. And so now I want to set out to look at several of the proofs for His personality from Scripture. The first area of proof will come in the areas of the fact that He performs personal acts. He performs personal acts. In other words, He does things personal people do. He does things people do, I should just say. The first one we'll only look at a few of these, is the Spirit convicts. John 16, this is one's worth looking at. Well, they're all worth looking at. We just don't have time to look at all of them. John 16, verse 8. Verse 7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Helper here is, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is in the masculine, indicating, importantly, that he is a person. In verse 8, "And he," again masculine, "when he comes," again masculine, see, the Holy Spirit is not a neuter. He's not an it. He is a person. Verse 8, "When he comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now see the word convict. That's the key. The Spirit convicts. This is an act that a person does. Someone who has a mentality, will, uses language, and he convicts. That's something they can do. Verse 9, "concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." In other words, the sin of unbelief. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So the Spirit convicts. That indicates that he is a true person. Next, we find in the same book, John 14, 26, that the Spirit teaches believers. John 14, 26, "But the Spirit does. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This indicates that he is a person, because people teach. Okay? The creation, on the other hand, speaking generally of creation, not humans, but general creation, Romans 8:22 says, doesn't speak, but it groans. It groans. It doesn't have words to communicate. Okay? It cries out, wanting redemption, of course, but that's because it's under the curse. Under the fall. But humans speak propositional language, or people, I should say, generally. People speak in propositional language, and that's what the Spirit does. He teaches, or he speaks. Let's look. We also have the fact that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, Romans 8:16. We have the fact that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf in Romans 8:26. So that when you don't know how to pray, he prays in the will of God. Okay? We also have the teaching that the Spirit leads believers in the path of righteousness. Let's look at that one. That's in Romans 8:14. A lot of them are in Romans 8. If you want to look at some of the functions, ministries of the Holy Spirit, just turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So the Spirit leads believers. That's something I do with Riven all the time. I grab her little hand and we walk along. See, I lead her where she needs to go. Well, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He leads us where we need to go. Rocks don't do that. The Spirit appoints believers unto certain ministries. That's found in Acts 13:2. I'll read it to you. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart or appoint for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So he appoints believers unto certain tasks in the Christian life. People do that, not rocks. Okay. The Spirit ministers, and I'm going to mention several of his ministries. We'll cover these in detail in the following week, so we won't take a lot of time here. But just notice that people are a person would be required to do this, okay? Regeneration, John 3:6. Must be born again, John 3:6, to see the kingdom of God. And the Spirit is the agent who does that. Secondly, indwelling. He indwells us. John 14. He says, "I was with them, I will be in you." He was with them in the Old Testament. I'm going to be in you during the church age. Okay? Distinct ministry called indwelling. Permanent indwelling. Third, we have the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit places a person in the body of Christ. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not experiential, you didn't feel anything, but it happens at the moment you believed in Christ, and at that point, He puts you in the body of Christ, what we call the church, which we'll prove in later weeks began on the day of Pentecost. Fourth, sealing. He seals us in Christ. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Such as you have eternal security. Not because you hold yourself in Christ, but because He sealed you in Christ. These are ministries that a person would carry out. Fifth, filling of the Holy Spirit, which is temporary, means basically that you've yielded your life to Him and He has control over your actions. He's controlling you. And lastly, we have the ministry of restraining. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, which says, basically, I believe that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is the Holy Spirit. At this time, I believe that. It's a difficult passage. But He restrains sin as a fact, regardless of whether He's a restrainer there or not. He restrains sin, that is a fact. Genesis 6:3 teaches the same thing. His spirit got tired of striving with mankind, Genesis 6:3. So the fact that He ministers to us in these various ways clearly indicates that He is a person and not just an influence. Okay? The nature of His ministries indicate that He's God. For example, only God could regenerate. Only God could give new life, not an influence. Only God can baptize a person into the body of Christ. It requires power to do something like this. Something real had to take place, not just an influence, not just an idea. Only God can seal a person in Christ. So these indicate that the Holy Spirit is a person because He performs personal acts. Now, to turn the tables of this category, He performs personal acts, we say personal acts affect Him. For example, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit may be grieved by disobedience. When we rebel, in other words, any time you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit as a believer. Every time you sin, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The day of redemption pointing to the resurrection body. Secondly, the Spirit's work may be quenched. That word basically means to put out a fire, extinguish. The picture you want to have is a fire extinguisher in your hand putting out a fire. See, the Holy Spirit's work or power in your life can be extinguished by sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Command, do not quench the Spirit. Very similar to grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may be blasphemed. We find that in Matthew 12:31-32, where the Jewish nation had rejected the Messiahship of Israel. He says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven." So only people could be blasphemed against or slandered against. I mean, you can slander a rock, but it's not going to hurt it. I mean, it doesn't have any personal affections. So the Spirit is a person. Now we're going to turn over to Acts 5:3-4. This is one of the most important passages. This passage teaches that the personal act of lying to the Holy Spirit can affect Him. That indicates that He's a person. This is also one of the most important passages, I think probably the most important passage for proving His deity. Verse 3 of chapter 5. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" Skip down, verse 4. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." See? Oh, well, I thought they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now it's saying they lied to God. That's because the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Lastly, the Spirit may be insulted. You can insult the Holy Spirit according to Hebrews 10:29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Okay. So personal acts affect him. Now we have a third category that proves his personality. He has personal names. Okay? First of all, he is called the Comforter, the Helper, or the Advocate. In the same way, and use the same word, as Christ is called the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate. The word Paraclete, one who comes alongside, one who's called alongside of you, that word is used of the Holy Spirit. That name is used of the Holy Spirit. Insomuch as he is called that, just as Christ is, he's just as much a person as Christ is. Okay? John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all these things. Also, the fact that the Spirit is referred to as a Spirit. In the same way that God is referred to as a spirit. Remember, the New Testament says, those who worship me must worship in spirit and truth. And God is spirit. Well, the same word is used of the Holy Spirit. Just as much as God is a spirit, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. They're both persons. Okay? Spirit beings. Now we have an important one. I've already kind of showed you. John 16:7-8. In John 16:7-8 and 13, the Spirit is referred to by masculine pronouns, even when the word Spirit is a neuter noun. Now that's not good grammar, but it's there to point out that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just an it. Okay? So the Helper is very clearly the Holy Spirit. And he's masculine. Lastly, we have a fourth category of proofs, and that is that he's a member of the Trinity. We have this shown several different ways. First of all, I already showed you that he's explicitly called God in Acts 5:3-4. Remember that? You have not lied to men, but you lied to God. Now, the Holy Spirit also possesses the attributes of God. Okay? And if he possesses the attributes of God, that means he is God, right? For example, he's holy insomuch as he's called the Holy Spirit a lot of times in Scripture, isn't he? He Hagios, the Holy One, set apart. Also, he is sovereign. 1 Corinthians 12:11. He is omnipresent. Okay? And we'll have to deal with this a little bit next week because let's say that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. But we say that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. I thought he was already here. I thought he was omnipresent. How can he come on the day of Pentecost? We'll see that he's coming in a new way to take up residence in the world. He's coming with some new ministries in the world. Okay? In that sense, he came on the day of Pentecost. Of course, he's always been everywhere, holy here, holy there, because he's omnipresent. Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your Spirit? He's omniscient. Omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2:9-11. It's not here, but 1 Corinthians 2:9-11, omniscience of the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not know the things of God, but the Spirit does know all things. He's eternal. Hebrews 9:14. He is truth. 1 John 5:6. Spirit of truth. Now, these are just some of the examples of some of the attributes that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. So all this shows that since he has the attributes of God, he is God. He's therefore a member of the Trinity. Matthew 28:19. We can show also that he's a member of the Trinity by his associations with the other two members. His close association with the other two members in certain verses. Okay? Matthew 28:19 is probably one of the best ones. Go therefore, Christ says, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the what? Is that names? The names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Or in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? See, this verse, interestingly, not only associates the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son here, but it also says that there's one name. That points to the unity of essence of the three members that follow, Father, Son, and Spirit. This verse is one of the best verses on the Trinity. If there were three gods, it would have said, in the names, plural. Three gods. See, then we'd be a polytheistic religion, and that would change everything. But look how exact the New Testament is. It doesn't make a mistake here by saying name. It does this on deliberate purpose to point out that there's one essence and yet three persons in the Godhead. 2 Corinthians 3:14 is another passage where the Holy Spirit is associated with the Father and the Son, as well as Revelation 1, 4, and 5, which I didn't put here. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. So this week, we've tried to verify from a mountain of evidence that the Holy Spirit is a personality and not a creation, not an influence, or not just an idea. We've seen that the importance of his personality to the doctrine of the Trinity. If he's not a real person, there is no Trinity, folks. We've also seen that his personality in Scripture can be confirmed four different ways. We saw that personal acts, or he performs personal acts. He does things that people do. He teaches, he convicts, he regenerates. He does these types of things. That's something a person would do. Secondly, personal acts affect him. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed against. He can be lied to. Okay? Third, he has names in Scripture like the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate that indicate that he is a person. And lastly, he is a member of the Trinity by his close association with him and is being directly referred to as God. So therefore, we can simply say that he is not an influence. He is not just a creature, and he's not just an idea, but he is God himself. So next week we can take a look at his first advent to planet Earth. This will be the second time an alien has visited our planet. Okay? We're still looking out there for see if there's aliens out there. Well, we've already had people visit us. Foreigners have come to our planet. Jesus Christ at his first advent, Holy Spirit at his first advent, have already visited the planet, and yet people are still out there trying to find them. Where are they? Where are they? Well, they already revealed themselves to us, right here. All we have to do is read about them. They weren't freaky little people or wackos, weird things, but they were much more intelligent than we are. They're omniscient individuals. And we as Christians have the joy of having an omniscient individual indwelling us and his power toward us to live the Christian life. Are there any questions briefly? Just a Oh, they would just say like the Father. What the Binitarians, those who are not Trinitarians, believe is that the Father is the one who influences us to do certain things. And that may be true, but that he does influence us. For example, you know, enables us to believe, that would be an influence in John 6:44. But they just say, well, there's no need for the Holy Spirit, really, because the Father influences us through different people or through the Word or something like that. But there's no person there that's actually doing the influence.
They think we're getting
no separate person.
They think we're getting confused as the Father is influencing us. We're calling that this person.
Right. Exactly. They think we're just calling this a person, you know, and it's just really the Father doing it. But the Bible, we're trying to show, says that he's the one who's doing it. He teaches. He convicts, not the Father. This is the Spirit's ministry. It's a distinct person. Does the Holy Spirit operate independent of Scripture? I would just have to say no, because Proverbs 1:23. Well, it's one good passage. There are others. But Proverbs 1:23. This is an important question. Does the Holy Spirit operate independently of Scripture? See, a lot of people in the Christian life today are caught up in what I call Christian mysticism, where they're going to have some kind of experience independent from the Word of God, and somehow that verifies that they really have faith, or something like that. Proverbs 1:23 is a parallelism. Yeah, here we go. Turn to my reproof. He says, "Behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." I will pour out my Spirit on you means the identical same thing as I will make my words known to you. See? The Spirit does not operate independently from the Word of God. There's not an independent thing going out there, and you may have all sorts of experiences, but if those experiences don't line up with the Word of God, I can assure you that it's not the Holy Spirit. That may be a spirit, but he never operates apart from what his Word says. Never. Ever. He will never do that. He was sent by the Father and the Son to teach them, to guide them, to understand the truths of Scripture. Not to have some other experience outside of that to confirm that you're really a believer. That's what a lot of believers want to do. They want to have some experience that confirms that they really are a believer. Rather than trusting the Word of God that says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life, John 5:24, they want to find something else that verifies it for them, some empirical experience that they have. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Okay? The Holy Spirit convicts us to believe His Word, but He does not work apart from it. And that's what Proverbs 1:23 is saying. I will pour out my Spirit on you. Parallel, I will make my words known to you. He never works apart from His words. He's the revealer of Scripture. He's the author of Scripture. And that the inspiration process was the ministry of the Holy Spirit Himself. Okay? If He had anything else to say, He'd tell us. And there'd be Revelation 23. But He doesn't have anything else to tell us. And a lot of people tell me that they're hearing things from the Holy Spirit. If they're hearing things from the Holy Spirit, then where is the next... Where's the 67th book of the Bible? Where is Galatians 7? Where is Revelation 23? If it's so important that it came from the Holy Spirit, you ought to write it down and share it with the rest of us. And yet nobody ever does. It's their own personal little revelation, see? See? So that's not happening, okay? God makes sure that what the Holy Spirit wants to say gets inscripturated, and that's not happening. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the personality of the Holy Spirit. We thank You so much that as the third member of the Trinity, He convicts us. Men trust in Christ because of His ministry. We thank You so much for the perfect and very important ministries, unique ministries that we have during the church age of His baptism, His sealing, His permanent indwelling, Lord, the filling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live victorious Christian lives, Lord. And we pray that in the following weeks we'll begin to look upon Him more clearly as we peer into these Scriptures, Lord, and understand that He's a true person, Lord, that He dwells within us, that His power is toward us, and that we can be victorious by living under His control. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.